The rest of us can open our Bibles to Psalm 49. Take out a study guide if you care to. How we read something affects our understanding of its meaning. How we read something goes a long way toward interpreting what is said. I might say, the dog is in the garden, and it's just a fact for you. There's nothing good or bad about it. But I might say, oh, the dog is in the garden. And you might say, oh, that's fun. It's playful. He's finally out in the garden where he's supposed to be. Or I might say, the dog is in the garden. I've said pretty much the same words all the way throughout, but the way I've said them tells you what I'm thinking and what I'm meaning when I talk. This morning, I would like to paraphrase for you the first few verses of Psalm 49 as I believe they were intended to be sung. In so doing, I think Psalm 49 will come alive for you and we'll be able to better understand the main point of the psalm. Before I begin, I would like to define a word that might be translated different ways in your various translations. The word is in verse 4. In this Bible, it's translated riddle. I think if you have a New King James or King James, it's translated dark saying. And those are fine definitions, but perhaps not the best in this context. That word can mean riddle, dark saying. But I think here, the word is best translated as question. Question. And what's interesting here is that as we read the first four verses of the song, there's a lot of buildup to the point at the end of verse 4 where he tells everybody he's going to ask a question. And then he asks the question. And the question that he asks, that I'm going to ask as he might have asked, that question, rather than the answer to the question that we find in the rest of the psalm, that question becomes the main point of the psalm. The psalmist begins like a prophet and continues like somebody writing a proverb as he builds up to this question. He says, listen up, everybody. Everybody in the world, listen to me. Give ear. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Everybody listen up. I've been thinking about some things. I have this bit of wisdom, this bit of understanding that I've been meditating on. I have this proverb, and it leads me to this question. Why am I afraid in days of adversity, when wicked people surround me? That's the point of the psalm. All of this build up to emphasize verse 5 where he says, why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? This question is obviously rhetorical. It's a question that's asked to prove a point rather than to gain understanding. The rest of the psalm is written not to answer the question, but to prove how obvious the answer to the question is. Following the question, the psalmist goes through the next 15 verses to prove that we should never be afraid in times of adversity. But even when the psalmist points out the obvious, as he gives these 15 verses, he still doesn't give us the answer to the question that we expect. What answer might you expect if you were sincerely asking, why should I be afraid? You might say, why should I be afraid? The Lord is my stronghold. Why should I be afraid? God is on my side. Why should I be afraid? God is faithful. Friends, those are the answers we get from all the other Psalms. The writer of Psalm 49 eloquently departs from the quick and simple answer of, because God is on my side. In fact, God is only mentioned twice in this psalm. And there, he's only mentioned in passing, not as a direct answer to the question posed in verse 5. The psalmist's goal is not to tell us how wise it would be for us to trust in God in times of adversity. The psalmist's goal is to show us how utterly stupid it is to do anything else. And that bit of emphasis drives home how silly it is for us to be afraid in times of adversity. And the thing that we're potentially afraid of here is people. Various translations bring out the depth of the meaning of the second part of verse 5. The New American Standard says, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me. Some versions talk about the words that the foes say. Other verses talk about other aspects of their wickedness. And if you think about it, some verses, I think, bring out the treachery of the wicked people. And if you think about it, people are our greatest cause for concern. They're the ones that say and do things that make life difficult for us. I know that I'm not the problem because when I'm by myself, I'm perfectly happy. You start bringing more people in and things get complicated, right? Well, every one of us could say that. People, including me, we're all the problem, especially when we get together. I suppose someday you might find yourself running toward a huge cliff, being chased by a pack of wolves during a tornado, thunderstorm, and an earthquake. That's possible, but it's unlikely. More likely, you're going to go to work and your boss is going to be angry and he's going to say something that hurts you. More likely, your spouse is in a bad mood and it ruins the rest of your day. More likely, some person won't hesitate to say the most demeaning things to you. And sometimes we face people and there's real danger. In the case of war, in the case of being in the wrong part of town, that's why we lock our doors, isn't it? Because of the potential danger, not from a pack of wolves, but from people. Why should we be afraid in times of adversity? The psalmist shows us the stupidity of being afraid of these sinful people in 3 points over the next 15 verses. The first point we find in verses 6 through 9. Why be afraid? Money can't save the wicked people. And by implication, money can't help the wicked people. In verse 6, we read, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. The wicked people in Psalm 49 are described as rich. And it isn't saying there that all wealthy people are wicked, nor that all wicked people are wealthy. The rich in the Bible are often the ones who think that they can provide for themselves, that they can make do without God, or that they can do whatever they want to whomever they want, however they want, however often they want, because might makes right and wealth paves the way. Wealth in Psalm 49 shows the resourcefulness of your enemy. The reason you're afraid is because your enemy has some resource that they might use against you. Some wealth that you don't have access to. A man running at you with a pool noodle is not likely to scare you. A man with a knife is much more frightening. The wealthy in Psalm 49 have money and power and influence. James, the brother of Jesus, says in his epistle that we shouldn't give rich people preferential treatment because they're the ones that might just turn right around and drag us to court. The wicked person in Psalm 49 is the person who's boasting and trusting in his resources to both save him from harm and to inflict pain on his enemies, in this case you. And for him, this is the core of his wickedness. As Job was thinking through the different reasons God might be removing his blessing from him as he went through all those trials, one of the things he considered was, have I done something wrong with my money? In Job 31, 24, he says, if I've put confidence in my gold and called fine gold my trust, that too would have been a guilty deed calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. The psalmist asks, why are you afraid of someone simply because they have the resources to hurt you? No matter how much money they have, they can't even save themselves from the grave. If you think about it, money isn't valuable for really anything that's truly meaningful in life. As the great poets once said, I'll buy you a diamond ring, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. I'll get you anything, my friend, if it makes you feel all right, because I don't care too much for money. For money can't buy me love. Beyond love, money can't buy joy. It can't buy peace. It can't buy true friends, honor, satisfaction, respect, forgiveness. And in Psalm 49, money can't buy you eternal life. The word for salvation in Psalm 49, and really throughout the Psalms, is the word redeem. We see it there in verses 7 and 8. And actually the word redeem or ransom, they're both the same word, similar word in the Hebrew. We see no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. He should just stop trying that forever. To redeem, in this instance, definition there for you in your study guide, means to offer something in exchange for something else. And the ransom then is the something offered to redeem someone or something. In the Old Testament law, there was this very gracious law of redemption that allowed you to redeem really almost anything. You could redeem a person from slavery. Oh, that guy is a slave. He's my brother. I feel bad for him. I'm going to give a certain amount of money to the owner, the master, and redeem him back to me. You could even redeem your tithe. So you go to the temple or the tabernacle and you've made this offering and you go back home and you're like, oh no, that's what we were going to use to pay the bills. And now, you know, I'm going to look bad to my neighbor, whoever I owe money to. You can go back to the priest, add a fifth onto the cost of onto the value of your tithe, give them that fifth and redeem back your offering. There is redemption for almost everything. I found only one thing that couldn't be redeemed, and that was something devoted to destruction. I put there for you in your notes Leviticus 27, 28, and 29. Look at these things that couldn't be redeemed. Nevertheless, anything which someone sets apart to the Lord for destruction, out of all that he has of man or animal or of the field of his own property, shall not be sold nor redeemed. Anything set apart for destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among mankind shall be ransomed. He must be put to death. Do you remember Achan, the Israelite who crossed the Jordan River? It was with the group that attacked the city of Jericho, and everything in Jericho was to be devoted to destruction. It was their offering to the Lord, but Achan, with the full knowledge of his family apparently, took some of the things that were devoted to destruction. And what happened to him? He became devoted to destruction. There was no way to redeem him from that devotion to destruction. Now that's important to Psalm 49 for this reason. In Psalm 49, the wicked are devoted to the grave and they can't pay enough to get out of it. In the Psalms, redemption is synonymous with eternal salvation. Psalm 34:22 says, "The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none who take refuge in him will suffer for their guilt." The very definition of the wicked person in Psalm 49 is he is trusting in anything but God. He's trusting in his wealth. He's trusting in his own ability to manage his wealth, in his own power that he purchases with his wealth. He's not trusting in God, not taking refuge in God, and therefore he is devoted to destruction. Because redemption is priceless. First of all, God is too holy. God is infinitely holy and pure and good. And he only allows good and holy and pure things in his presence. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? We all have standards. We all have a certain breaking point. For me, I can handle a certain number of smells. I cannot handle must in any minuscule amount. And it's my job to wash the dishes in my house. If I pick up a dish rag and it smells like must, it's like almost an instant headache. It's just like, I got to get rid of that. I got to go throw it in the laundry if I don't throw it in the trash. I have to go wash my hands with soap. And I'm still smelling my hands. Do I smell like must? I can't stand it. In an infinite way, our sin smells like must to God. And he can't stand the smell of it. He rids himself of it. And there's no amount of soap we can use to get rid of the musty smell. Because, letter B, our sin is too great. Because God's holiness is infinite, our sin against him requires an infinite punishment. If I'm out driving in a nicer part of town, and I run into a Rolls Royce, the insurance company doesn't consider my income or the value of my vehicle in the settlement. No, they're responsible for the cost of repair to the car that was damaged. We are not accountable to God to pay what we have to offer. We are required to pay what he demands as satisfaction, and the cost of a soul that has sinned is eternal death. Now we could go into the cross and how Jesus was able to pay that price. But that's not the emphasis in Psalm 49. The emphasis is, why are you afraid of somebody who's only going to be around a few decades and he can't do anything to stop it? Letter C, wealth can't save yourself nor others. There's a corporate nature to the warnings in Psalm 49 and each of the three points that I'm going to bring out there. Money can't buy your salvation. Verse 7. Neither can any man by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. I can't purchase somebody else's salvation. So exactly what power do they have then? this wicked, wealthy person. Jesus emphasizes these points in Matthew 16 and 26. For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? In the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to turn there. You can if you choose to. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Look, starting in verse 23, this is Jesus summing up after coming into contact with that familiar story of him meeting the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler went away sad because he owned a lot and couldn't give it up for the sake of Christ. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Looking at them, there's something about the look of Jesus here. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, this is impossible." Imagine Jesus' gaze burrowing into your soul, saying, "Salvation is impossible for you. But with God, all things are possible." In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, Jesus tells a parable. That came out of a question from somebody in the crowd. Luke 12:13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?" So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 28 says, "One who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." Number two in your notes. Number one is, money can't buy you redemption. Number two is, wisdom can't outwit the grave. Look at verses 10 through 15. "For he," that is, the rich man, "for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those who after them, and of those after them who approve of their words." Selah. "As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Selah. The question continues, "Why be afraid? Wise people have no better standing before God than foolish people. Wisdom is another hopeless resource in Psalm 49. The focus here is still the wealthy man. So the wealthy man has the money. The wealthy man has the smarts to be able to manage his money well. Even though he sees that wise and foolish both perish, he's sitting there thinking of all the things that he's going to do wisely with his money. The first thing he does is he leaves wealth for his children. And what's interesting here is that the wise man suddenly turns into the foolish man, right? Wise in the sense, I'm leaving money to my children. Wise in the sense of, I have things named after me. Wise in the sense, other people are looking to me for the best way to go. We see in verse 13. But the wise person in verse 10 becomes the stupid and senseless, perishing and leaving their wealth to others. Sam Walton left $247 billion to his heirs. The thing about Sam Walton is he's dead. Lands and cities bear the name of important people of the past. It says there they have called their lands after their own names. For example, Amerigo Vespucci is the namesake for America. The thing about Amerigo Vespucci is he's dead. We see there also that they find some kind of value in their houses. Their inner thought is, I'm building this house, it's going to live forever. I don't know if the house refers to their descendants or their actual physical dwelling place. It looks like physical dwelling place, but it also mentions generations there in verse 11 as well. The thing about houses is you can build the nicest house and somebody else is going to come along and say, I like the location, not so cool about the house. A really fun thing to watch. I don't watch it too much, but my wife, you know, she's watched more than I. There's this guy that goes around to houses that 20 years ago, 30, 40, 50 years ago were million-dollar houses, multiple million-dollar houses. And this guy goes in because it's abandoned. The house is just falling apart. Nobody wants it. Nobody's willing to take care of it. And there's all of these custom things done in the house. It looks beautiful. And some of it, you know, Chris and I are like, wow, that would be really cool. That's something that we would like. And wow, that's really dumb. Why'd they do it that way? I don't understand it. But it was somebody's dream house. And it is falling apart and rotting because nobody cares. Someday they're going to tear it all down and make it into a parking lot. It makes no sense. Which is why you can manage your money as wisely as you want, but in the end, you're still going to die, and everything you build is someday going to be destroyed. You can't outwit the grave. We see here in these verses that the greatest dreams of the dreamer dies with the dreamer. The mantra for many today is dream big and work hard, and that's a valuable, valuable sentiment to get along well in this life. But in just a few decades, if God gives you that much, you're going to die. And if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, having a building named after you probably isn't going to matter to you all that much, writhing in hell. We see here also that the upright will rule over them. Verse 14. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Is that perhaps an allusion to resurrection? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says that we will judge angels. We in the church are going to be given a position of authority as Christ comes into his kingdom. And we are going to rule while they, the ungodly, all rot. Once again, we see the corporate nature of the warning in this psalm in verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. There are a lot of wise people who came a long time ago. But me appreciating their wisdom won't save either them or me. So it isn't merely the wise that fool themselves, but the students of the wise. You may read the latest marketing guru, but his advice won't give you anything more than a comfortable path to hell if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. I share with you just a personal thought. Every once in a while, I'll be watching a movie, like an old movie or something like that. The one I'm thinking of in particular, I was watching, was it Easter Parade or I think whatever it was, Judy Garland was in it. And I was watching her singing and dancing, and I just became so overwhelmed. There's a picture of this nice-looking girl, and while I am laughing and appreciating the sound of her voice, she is writhing in hell somewhere. Unless something happened to her spiritually before she died that I don't know about. It's hard to watch a romantic comedy when you're having thoughts like that. But how true it is. Wisdom doesn't outwit the grave. Thirdly, human praise can't get you eternal life. Verses 16 through 20. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding. And that word understanding we can expand to something more like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. Right? So that's maybe a euphemism for salvation. A man without understanding is like beasts that perish. So point three. Why be afraid? People's opinions about you don't matter to God. Seems like wealthy people can say whatever they want to say, can't they? They can publish something about you that they want to publish. People are more likely to listen to them than to you because they say, well, this guy has some standing. I mean, look at all the money he's made. I'm going to believe him before I believe lowly you. That's just kind of the way it goes because people have high opinions of wealthy people. The admonition, once again, is don't be afraid when a person gets rich. Death is the great equalizer. Today, if you went to London and tried, I don't think you could get an audience with the Queen. Funny thing is, someday you might find that she's the one standing behind you in the line going toward final judgment. There's no special place for people like her to stand when we're approaching Jesus in the end. Letter A in your notes, a high opinion of yourself doesn't matter. It's kind of become cliche for the rich and famous person to blurt out, don't you realize who I am? Well, that line isn't going to work in eternity. Isaiah 2, 11 and 12 says, the proud look of humanity will be brought low. The arrogance of people will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For the Lord of armies will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is arrogant and haughty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be brought low. Isaiah 5, you don't have to turn there necessarily. Isaiah 5 and verse 15 says, so the common man will be humbled and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. High opinions of yourself don't matter. Neither does another person's good opinion of you. speak for myself, but maybe if Billy Graham were to speak for me. No, it isn't just the inflated opinions of self that don't work for eternal life. No one else's praise of you works either. Not only does a rich person congratulate himself, but other people admire him also. I don't know why, but I'm a fan of Elon Musk. I don't know if I'd like him if I knew him personally, but I don't think I'll ever own a Tesla. I don't really agree with his reasons for going to Mars. But whenever the guy shows up in the news, I find myself applauding more often than not. I love the way he thinks. I love how imaginative he is. I love it that one time somebody asked him, it's like, what do you think about hovering cars? And he says, yeah, that's not very practical. And he went into the reasons why it wasn't very practical. And what's amazing about that is he had actually, at some point, devoted a lot of thought to the reasons why a hovering car wouldn't work. I mean, that's just who this guy is. He's always thinking. I love the way he thinks. He's imaginative. He takes risks. He succeeds. He doesn't just rest on his laurels. He keeps working. He doesn't seem to be beholden to one group or another. But when I get to heaven, I can't say, you know what, God, I would really like to spend some time with Elon Musk. Could you just let him in for my sake? I have this high opinion of him. And God's going to say, no, that's not the way it works. There's a really interesting theme of in the Bible of praise that men give other people in the Bible, or a theme of people getting praise from other people in the Bible. Proverbs 27 and verse 2, for example, says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So apparently, according to the Proverbs, there's something valuable or something like a reward or a good gift when you find yourself in a position for other people to say, you know, he's our man. I like him. Proverbs 31 and verse 28 says, her children, that is the excellent woman's children, rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. So sometimes praise from other people is good. It's like a blessing from God. The problem is when we start to glory in that praise. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that the Pharisees are wicked because they do all of their works for people to see. They have got their reward. One of the more interesting stories in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. And it's interesting because it's just kind of sandwiched in there between other, what I would maybe consider more important things that the apostles are doing. But this is important, too, because it proves our point today. Herod was really angry with this group of people. And so he's going to go up there and give them the what for. And he goes up there and all of a sudden he's talking, and all of a sudden the people start saying, the voice of a God and not of a man. Well, if you want to win a ruler over who's upset with you, that's probably a good way to start. The voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod made a fatal mistake. He started really appreciating that praise. And the Bible says he died of worms because he didn't give glory to God. So the thing about praise from other people is sometimes it can be good. The problem is when we start taking it for ourselves and denying the glory of God. It isn't merely the self-exalting that die, but anybody who craves the praise of others. Psalm 115 and verse 1 says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Letter C in your notes. The best of man is as ignorant as an animal. Even the most glorious of mankind will die like an animal dies if he doesn't have understanding. It says literally, they will never see, in verse 19, they will never see the light. I'm reminded of John 1, 4, speaking about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. they will never see Jesus or the life that He has to offer. Well, in conclusion, I want to point out one last peculiarity of this psalm that emphasizes the main point. We read in this psalm about God, eternal life, and redemption. They're mentioned, but really they're only mentioned in passing. These themes are not developed in this psalm at all. If you were to go to this psalm, or if you were to use this psalm in evangelism, you could not prove from this psalm directly how it is that God redeems. You couldn't even really express or explain what redemption is. Where do we find eternal life, and what does eternal life consist of? These things are kind of mentioned briefly, but we have no idea from this psalm how do we escape death and enter life. You see, the psalm assumes that if you're reading it, you're already trusting in God and you've already been saved by Jesus Christ. And the reason it doesn't mention it is because this psalm has one goal: to get you to ask the question, why in the world would I be afraid in days of adversity? The psalm wants to encourage you who know you're saved to be courageous and stable when sinful people antagonize you. God should be so awesome and amazing to you that a wicked person tormenting you would cause no more concern than a mosquito bite or a stubbed toe. Yes, those things are annoying, but they quickly pass and they really don't affect the rest of my day. That's how insignificant they are. That's how insignificant a wicked person in the day of your adversity is. Psalm 27 and verse 1 says, "The Psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I'm turning to Romans 8 and verse 28, where I read, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You should be so overwhelmed by God in your life that you barely think about enemies who might cause you harm. In a few weeks, we're going to study Psalm 52. I'd like to read that for you as our last scripture reference today. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 52. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And I will give you thanks forever because you've done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Friends, when you are in awe of God, when Jesus is your sole satisfaction, no enemy near or far should shake your world. The psalmist collects all of these thoughts in Psalm 49 and he asks, Why should I fear in the days of adversity? And the only reasonable response from the saints of God is, That's a really good question. Let's pray. God, I don't know what enemies or adversities our friends here are facing. And in a way, it doesn't matter because in the moment, whatever enemy or adversity we're facing seems to be bigger than other people's. And we know of your grace in these moments. We know that you've brought these things into our life to teach us to trust in you. We know that you brought these things in our lives to teach us to be satisfied and take refuge in you alone. I pray that you would impress upon each one of us here the point of Psalm 49, which is the utter silliness for the child of God to be afraid of adversity or wicked people. Oh Lord, we pray, help us to put our trust in you. Amen.